All right, amen. Get your Bibles out, please. Turn to the Gospel of John. And we're going to be in chapter 16 this morning. As we continue just to study God's Word one verse at a time. And last week we covered verses 1 through 4. Today we're going to go just a little further. Verse 5 through 15. And would you stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word? This is what it says. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. That was verse 4. Verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. You may be seated. So if you were here last week, you recall that Jesus spent the first four verses, as John records it in his gospel account here, first four verses of this chapter, continuing his emphasis on the fact that persecution would most certainly come to his disciples, and we know by extension later on in the New Testament, those who lived, who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. It extends to us as well. And so really he's been hammering this home, not just in the first four verses of chapter 16, but also in chapter 15, this idea that the world's going to hate you because you're not like the world. They're going to despise and detest you. And that's because they hate me. That's what he's telling his disciples in the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed by Judas. Now, that betrayal is just about to happen in a matter of hours, maybe less than a few hours even. And he is instructing them with these final things that are so important for them to grasp as he gets ready to leave them and go to the cross. And so this is a crucial night and turning point, really, in the life of the disciples. Their whole world is about to be turned upside down. And so he's talking about some difficult things that he knows they're going to face, like persecution. But then he doesn't leave them hanging there like we've talked about in the past. He often comes right back with some encouragement. And so he does so in verse 5 today as he talks about the Helper that is to come. There's a lot of confusion in the world, I think, even in Christianity, about the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit. And so a lot of times people base their understanding on the Holy Spirit actually on a lot of things other than actually just what the Scripture says. There's a lot of assumption. There's a lot of mysticism that's built in, some New Age mysticism. There's a lot of just tradition that was passed on from one generation to the next. And so people have maybe two extremes of a view of the Holy Spirit. On one side, he's this certain way. On the other side, he's kind of the opposite. So long as we're not like that group, we're happy with our view. That's how both groups tend to stand. And both are in ditches, in my opinion, on either side of that road. In order to really have a good view of who the Holy Spirit is, we have to just look at the text of Scripture and take it for what it says. Now, there's context to be considered, of course, but there's a few things that are just standing out in our text today when we think about the role of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. What are some hallmarks of the Holy Spirit? Well, this doesn't give us an exhaustive list, but it's going to name out a few things that I think are going to be helpful for us as we also consider, obviously, how this would be encouraging to the disciples, how it's encouraging to us, right? Because the church is alive and well, and it's because Jesus left. And he sent the Holy Spirit, right? The church would not be the church today if he had not completed his task and gone to the cross. As hard as that was for the disciples, praise God that he completed his task and that he was able to say, it is finished. And yes, he's right when he says, it's better for you that I go away. I know you don't understand that now, but it's better that I go away because I'm going to send to you the helper. And so praise God we have the helper with us to this day. And so as he talks about these coming difficulties, there's obviously some encouragement. Notice verses 5 and 6, but now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Well, of course it's filled their heart, don't you think? Their whole world's already kind of been shaken. This thing has gone a different direction than they had planned when they first came in to Jerusalem and he was riding on that foal of a donkey back at the first of the week. And people are waving palm branches. They're saying, Hosanna in the highest. They wanted to make him king. When he didn't go that route, all of a sudden things start to turn. He cleanses the temple, runs some people out. He starts preaching hard things. And all of a sudden, the crowd isn't viewing him as their king anymore, right? Not their Messiah, certainly. And so Jesus is talking about now leaving. I'm going to him who sent me. But nobody asked, where are you going? Because they're filled with sorrow in their heart. You might be thinking, wait a minute, didn't this conversation already happen? Didn't he already have this back and forth with them about where he was going? And you would be right. He did have this conversation. Flip back to chapter 13 with me briefly. And towards the end of the chapter, we see these words, verse 33. Little children, yet in a little while I am with you. Yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Sounds familiar. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And you are also to love one another. And by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, you will lay down your life for me? Or will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. So Peter clearly asked him the question, where are you going? But in chapter 16, Jesus tells them, none of you asked me, where are you going? Is that a contradiction? Is Jesus forgetful? Like, what's the problem here? Well, this isn't a contradiction. There's no contradictions in Scripture. It could be explained a couple of different ways. When Jesus tells Peter that he's going somewhere that he cannot follow, but he will follow afterward, Jesus seems to be talking about the cross, not the ascension, in my opinion. He seems to be talking about the cross. The disciples get hung up on Jesus' statement about how Peter will deny him three times before the rooster crows, and they're greatly troubled, of course. There's not a whole lot of time spent on that, exactly the destination. And he does spend time in the next chapter, in chapter 14, encouraging them about how he's going to the Father's house, and he's going to go there to prepare a dwelling place for them and also for you and I as believers. That whole scripture about in my Father's house there are many mansions or many rooms, right? Dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not tell you. And I'm going to go prepare a place, but I'm going to come return again to get you and take you to that place. That's that section in chapter 14. Well, in that chapter 14, Thomas, one of the disciples, he states the obvious that they don't know where he's going. Even though he said, I'm going somewhere that y'all can't come. To the cross, I think. He could also, obviously, clearly in chapter 14, he was referring to the Father. But I think it's both. And so Thomas says the obvious, we don't know where you're going. And how is it that we can know the way? To which Jesus replies, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But nobody really asked the question, well, where is the Father? I mean, you say you're going to the Father, prepare a place for us. Where's the Father? Where is this? Tell us more about this location you're going to. It wasn't about Joseph. No one asked the question, where is the Father that you are going to? Perhaps that's what Jesus is referring to. Or it could be that Jesus was simply hoping for further interest in that discussion, that topic, and they hadn't brought it up in the last hour or two. Obviously, that's the biggest thing on his mind, going to the cross and going to the Father. That's what he came to do. It's what he came to die for the sins of the world, and then to ascend to the Father after he rose from the grave. So perhaps Jesus might just be directing these words to a specific few disciples. We can't see where his eyes are looking. We just read the words on the page, right? He might be looking specifically at somebody other than Thomas or Peter and say, hey, y'all haven't even asked me about where I'm going. So it just could be a simple explanation like that that we don't get from the text. Nothing to worry about. Don't worry about there might maybe being a contradiction or anything like that. Either way, they don't fully get it. They have no idea what turmoil is about to come upon them to do to come upon them because Jesus is going away. Notice what it says in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. In chapter 16, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Let me ask you this question. Hypothetical. Now, if you could pick any era to live in, which one would you pick? And I know some of you might think, oh, the Victorian age, because I like, you know, Pride and Prejudice kind of a thing, back in England era. Maybe you're tempted to think that, or where there were castles and fun things like that. Well, there was also plagues and no air conditioning and modern toilets. But some people might say, man, I want to live in first century Jerusalem. If I could just walk and talk with Jesus, like shake his hand, give him a hug, have a conversation with him face to face, that would be the ultimate, right? Even now, just to be able to go visit Jerusalem, it kind of makes the Bible come alive when you're reading the Bible, from what I've heard. I've never been. You see these places where Jesus walked. As a believer, there's something significant about being where Jesus was. So if you could actually be in his physical presence, man, that would be something else, right? You have to remember that if you go back to the first century when you're actually walking and talking with Jesus, the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. He hasn't revealed the truth yet, the way that he's going to at Pentecost. The scales haven't fallen from the eye or the mind, if you want to think of it that way. So it's almost like a veil is still there for a lot of people. And Jesus is only in one place at a time, as best we can tell. And so you're very limited as to how much face-to-face time you're going to get with him. So the question is, how could it be better for the disciples if Jesus leaves? How would it be better for us to be in this era instead of back then? This era, we don't have him physically in our presence. Back then, they clearly did. Do we have it better off than them? Well, I know it's apples and oranges to an extent, and those are fun things to kick around, but he makes it pretty clear, it's for your benefit that I leave. Well, how is that possible? Obviously, this meant that the salvation was going to be a possibility, and not just a possibility, but a reality for all of those who would believe if he left, if he died and completed the task and rose from the grave and ascended to the Father. Souls could then be saved from the wrath of God over their sinful state because Jesus left them and accomplished his task of being that substitutionary atoning sacrifice in which his blood, which we just had communion, that's what it represents. His blood covers our sins. He's the final perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, right? Also, with Jesus leaving and dying and rising from the dead, he then sent the Helper, and that's the ultimate point he's making. That's how it's going to be better because of who I'm sending. Let's pretend for a moment, just in order to get the point across. Let's say that Jesus appeared next Sunday morning at Coastal Family Bible Church. Praise the Lord, wouldn't that be something else? We couldn't fit everybody that would want to come here. But let's say he showed up and he taught and he just wanted to preach the sermon for the day for us, for this congregation, for anybody else who could fit in the doors. It would truly be an astounding experience like no other, right? Being in his presence is what we long for as Christians, and that's what we should long for. That's why we look for his second coming. But currently, as it is, think of it like this. the next week, if his job is to come and preach God's word to his people, he's probably going to go to another church. You might not can fit in that church. What if it's in another state? What if he goes to like San Diego and preaches in a church the following Sunday? And you just can't get off. You can't make it. You couldn't fit in even if you got there. Well, all of a sudden, you have a limited time that you're with him face to face. So you begin to see this, the constraints that are upon having him physically in your presence versus him leaving and sending the Spirit. See, now everybody has the Lord indwelling within them, and that's the Holy Spirit. And that happens because of Christ and what he's done on the cross and the empty tomb. And he sent the Spirit. Pretty amazing. So you can see how there's a truth in what he's saying. And believers have it better off, actually. In our day, we profit more by having the Spirit with us, by having God's truth illuminated in our minds so that we understand it, by walking in his power, by having the gifts given to us that we have, the spiritual gifts that we have so that we can equip the saints and edify the body of Christ. All of that came after he left. So I think it is to our advantage, as well as the disciples, that Jesus had to go away because he sent the Holy Spirit, the helper. Now, Jesus lays out for his disciples some of these clarifying roles of the helper, which are pretty telling, actually. Notice verses 8 through 15 with me, and we'll come back to some of these in just a moment, but I want to go ahead and read the whole section. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority or on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you all things that are to come. He will glorify me. That's pretty blasphemous if it's not true, but it is true, so it's not blasphemy. But that's what the Jews would have thought, of course. He's claiming to be worthy of glorifying. Yeah, that's what he's claiming, because he's God. He will glorify me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I say that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Sounds a lot like those conversations we heard Jesus say multiple times earlier, where basically there's this tight connection between him and the Father, where whatever the Father wants Jesus to do, Jesus does it. That's why he lived the perfect life, because the Father would never desire for him to sin. They share a common desire, and they act it out always perfectly. Right, God's will can't be thwarted in that way. It's the same thing with the Spirit. There's such a connection. They're in tune with one another that the Spirit does exactly what the Father wants him to do and what Jesus wants him to. There's all this unity within the triune God that we serve. So one of the primary characteristics of the Holy Spirit is that he will convict the world, it says, of sin and righteousness and judgment. And the Spirit never endorses sinful behavior. And if somebody comes to you and says, man, the Lord's just leading me into this relationship, but it happens to be a sinful relationship, no, he's not. That is not the Lord doing that. Why? Because the Holy Spirit always tethers himself to truth. We talked about that in the last couple of weeks. So if in your mind, your version of the Holy Spirit has divorced himself from what the Bible clearly teaches, it is not of God. It might be the burrito you had last night talking to you, but it's not God. It might be something that you have conjured up and put in a little box to make you feel good about your sin, but that's not God. We have to be very careful when we assign to the Holy Spirit things that are not actually of the Lord. That's a form of blasphemy. You understand that, right? It's what the Pharisees did with Jesus, saying that he gets his power from Satan. You see, they're assigning to God something that actually is evil and of the devil. We have to be careful. In subtle ways, Satan creeps into the church and can lead us to doing such goofiness if we don't stay grounded in the Word of God. The Spirit will never endorse sinful behavior. He comes to convict the world of sin, actually. The Greek word for helper is parakletos, and it refers to an advocate, but this word was often used to describe like an attorney. someone who will defend you, plead your case, speak on your behalf to the judge. Here's an interesting concept. The Holy Spirit is actually both defense attorney and prosecuting attorney. For the believer, he's the defense attorney. For the unbeliever, he's the prosecuting attorney. But here's the irony of the whole thing. If you think about your own personal testimony, and that of all Christians, as a matter of fact, he was the prosecuting attorney for all of us at first. You know how? Because he brings about that conviction of sin, that reality that nobody can escape, that we're in need of a Savior, that we are guilty of breaking God's commandments. That's the Holy Spirit bringing that to your heart, to your mind. When you know that you're doing something that you shouldn't do. God gave us a conscience. That's one of the ways that he has revealed himself to people. And also through general revelation of creation. When we look outside, we see there's a creation. We ought to know there's a creator behind that creation. That didn't just happen. Right? That's pretty obvious. And so whenever we violate that innate built-in conscience that he's given us, for example, what that's doing is that's directly suppressing the truth. That's what that's doing. And so the Holy Spirit comes in and says, you're guilty. You're guilty of this, and you're guilty of this, and you're guilty of this, and you will have to stand before the Lord one day and give an account for everything. And so that's the prosecuting attorney side of the Holy Spirit. Thankfully for the believer, there's another side. And he's the defense attorney, where he comes in, and it doesn't matter how much we're accused by our enemy, by Satan, and we've always got the Holy Spirit right there in our corner saying, no, 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 they've been covered by the blood of Christ. Their debt has been paid in full. They're no longer guilty. God doesn't see us this way as guilty, even though you might struggle with sin even after you're a believer. He doesn't see you as guilty anymore, or stained, or flawed, or less than. And it's not because you did something to earn that title of being righteous in his sight. We actually did nothing. But Christ did it all. What it speaks to is the sufficiency of Jesus and what he accomplished on the earth when he was here. That's what it speaks to. And that's the beauty of the gospel. So you can see where the Holy Spirit coming in after Jesus would be a very encouraging message for the disciples. Now, they don't even fully get this yet, and later on in the chapter, they're going to act like they do get it, but really they don't get it. That happens a lot with them. It kind of happens a lot with us sometimes too. But they're going to eventually get it, and they're going to value the role of the Holy Spirit because he's going to be their personal advocate. He's going to be in their corner defending them against the schemes of Satan, against the accusations of Satan, right? Think about that early church in Acts, right after the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost and a sermon is being preached to an unbelieving crowd. And then we read this in Acts 2:37-38. It says, now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart. Who? The unbelieving crowd. Cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit came, the apostles preached, and thousands got saved. So what was the Holy Spirit doing during all of that? Was the Holy Spirit only hovering around as a flaming tongue of fire? Was the Holy Spirit only allowing people to speak in different languages, or at least to hear in their own language what's being said? Was he only filling believers and bringing to memory the things that Jesus had told them, which is what he said the Spirit would do for them, by the way? You think, how did they remember all the details of all this stuff to record in the gospel accounts? Because the Holy Spirit brought it to mind. I can't remember like what I had for breakfast yesterday. But they didn't have to deal with these things when it came to recording the truths of Scripture because God needed them to be preserved. So the Holy Spirit brought to their mind all these details. Was the Holy Spirit only limited to a couple of things he was doing and only with believers? I would say no. Was he only acting as defense attorney in that moment? No. How do we know that? Because their hearts were pricked. What does that mean? That means he's putting on that prosecutor hat and he's coming at them and saying, you're guilty. You hear this, the word of God being preached? That's you it's coming at. Their toes were being stepped on and he was pricking the heart. He was stirring within them this desire to get right with God. And they're saying, apostles, tell us what we must do. What is it? Please tell me what we can do, because there has to be something done. We're guilty of all the things that you've said we're guilty of. So the Holy Spirit was at work, not just in the believers at Pentecost, but the unbelievers, you see. There has to be a work of the Holy Spirit in an unregenerate person's heart in order for them to even get saved. John 3 reminds us that one of the primary roles of the Holy Spirit is to be somebody who brings about regeneration. We have to be born again, and that's of the Spirit, right? And that's exactly what he does. It's not just like the Valley of the Dry Bones, because those guys had lived once before in Ezekiel. But it's kind of like that. It's new life being given. New life. These dead bones, dry bones in a valley, no life left. And yet, God brings them to life. And the Holy Spirit does that for the dead, unregenerate person who is lost in their sin. He comes in and breathes new life into you. But he doesn't just bring to life a dead heart. He gives you a new heart with new desires. That's the beauty of the gospel and the power of the cross and the resurrection and the Holy Spirit, you see? I was thinking about the first great awakening. Listen to these two men who were a part of it and notice what they witnessed, whether in small settings or large ones, the same thing was happening. It was a work of the Lord. Jonathan Edwards once recorded this. He said, there was scarcely a single person in the town, old or young, left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. The Spirit of God began extraordinarily to set in and wonderfully to work amongst us. And there were very suddenly, after one after another, five or six persons who were to all appearance savingly converted. It was a time of extraordinary pouring out of the Spirit of God. Many of all ages were brought to conviction and to cry earnestly for mercy. You see what was happening in the first great awakening? People were convicted of their sin and they were fleeing to the Lord. They were clinging to the cross and saying, I am a sinner destined for hell and judgment. Oh, please, Lord, save me. That's a work of the Holy Spirit to bring about that reality in their hearts. There's another, George Whitefield. The word of God pierced their souls. Thousands cried out so that they could not conceal their agonies. I never saw a more glorious sight. Oh, the power of God, which I felt and saw and heard. One of the true marks of genuine revival, if you want to pray for revival or a great awakening, is repentance. Because that's a work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, he's coming to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And what does that lead to? Repentance. And again, repentance is not just quitting what's doing the bad thing. It's turning from the bad thing and turning to Jesus and placing your faith in him. That's repentance. You see? You struggle with sin over and over and over again. You've probably left out that second part of repentance. You're probably just trying to stop doing the bad thing you know you shouldn't do that you feel guilty about. And you think, I'm like a pig to the slop. I just keep going back to it. What is the deal? Are you in the habit of turning to Jesus when you turn from the mess? That's a huge part of repentance. And that's what they were seeing in the first great awakening. My question for you is, have you experienced this in your own life? Have you experienced the conviction of God over your own sin? And this goes beyond just feeling guilty about getting caught. You see, that's the difference. You should feel guilty about getting caught. But true conviction of the Lord goes much deeper than that. It gets to the very heart of the matter. It's a deep-seated sorrow and a realization that your sin is wretched and wrong. And it's that understanding that you are deeply in need of forgiveness. And humility floods your heart when you truly feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It floods your heart and your soul, and you no longer seek to defend yourself or justify your actions at all. We've been studying the book of Romans in our men's Bible study on Saturday mornings, and we recently talked about the role of the law, the Ten Commandments, in the process of salvation, and how they were never meant to save anybody. Old Testament, New Testament, that's never been the job of the Ten Commandments. It's not what they were designed for. What they were meant to do is convict. They're like an honest mirror. You look in that mirror and you see who you really are. You think you're good until you start looking at the Ten Commandments. And then you're like, wait a minute, I'm guilty of breaking that one, guilty of that one, all 10, as a matter of fact. And so it doesn't just leave you there. That's why Jesus actually uses the Ten Commandments when the rich young ruler came to him and said, tell me, good teacher, what must I do to enter heaven? And Jesus wanted to understand the man's version of or definition of good. He says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. And he's making a point. Good means moral perfection, right? Now, he wasn't saying he wasn't good. Of course, Jesus was good and God at the same time. But he's working on this guy's understanding of good. And so Jesus gives him some things to do. He says, well, you know the commandments. Da-da-da-da-da. And he says, I've done all that since my youth. Lie? No, you haven't. So he's proclaiming his own goodness to Jesus. You see, Jesus didn't even get to the actual gospel with him because he still had a wrong view of the significance of his own sin. And you can't get saved until you really appreciate the need for salvation, which comes with the obvious understanding of your wretchedness before God. Thus the role of the Ten Commandments, right? They just act as a mirror. That's what they do. And so we're talking about that in Romans. And the Holy Spirit uses these commandments to bring about this conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. This is the purpose of the Ten Commandments. This is a good tool to use when you witness to somebody, when you share Jesus with somebody. It's a good idea to actually go before them with the Ten Commandments first and say, hey, man, have you ever looked with lust? You say, what? That's a Ten Commandment? Well, it actually says don't commit adultery. But Jesus expounded on that in the New Testament, said to even look with lust in your heart is the same thing as committing adultery. You ever done that? Yeah, I'm guilty of that, but who hasn't done that? I know. Yeah, me too. Everybody's guilty of that. Have you always perfectly honored your mother and your father? That's the fifth commandment. Well, no. I mean, I got bad attitudes at my mom and dad often, I think, you know, but don't all teenagers do that? Yeah, we're guilty. You ever lied? Well, come on now. I mean, there's such a thing as a white lie, right? I mean, if my wife asked me if I look good in that dress, I'm going to tell her yes, even if I don't think she does. We're all guilty, right? And you just go through the list and you let the Holy Spirit do his work to reveal the need for saving. That's the beauty of the Ten Commandments. And when you see that that heart is softened and that there's contrition over their sin, man, you give them the good news. And that good news seems exceedingly good when you realize I have a need for it. I love how Ray Comfort uses practical stories to illustrate this. He talks about this story here, and I'm going to paraphrase. He says, imagine you're on a plane. Imagine you're on a plane. You're thousands of feet up in the sky, and the stewardess begins, well, before you get in the sky, she begins handing parachutes to everybody as they come on the plane. You think that's kind of odd? Gets my attention, but it's kind of odd. Starts handing parachutes to everybody as they board the aircraft, and you might be one to take it out of being courteous, excuse me, but you have no intention of putting it on because you've been on dozens and dozens and dozens of flights and perhaps in your lifetime, and you really don't see the need for it. I mean, after all, it's cumbersome, right? Thing is awkward. Why am I going to put that on and kind of have to lean forward in my seat? And man, it's going to bother me. What if somebody else is going to start laughing at me on the plane? It's certainly not fashionable. And I mean, after all, doesn't it fit easily underneath my seat? Where it should be, out of the way? It's a nice thought, but you don't really see the need for it, so you don't put it on. And that's the way many people approach the gospel upon hearing it. We know it's the best news for them. It's for their own good. It's like the parachute. They don't put it on because they don't see the need for it. And that's often because the gospel is presented in a way that doesn't mention sin or the commandments of God or holiness or righteousness or judgment. We don't want to offend people. We just want to offer them another trophy they can put on their shelf. Believe in Jesus. Add that badge to your badges that you've collected, right? That's not the gospel. We have to be so intentional on how we share the gospel. But when the plane actually starts going down, you will wish that you had that parachute on. People put on parachutes when they're convinced of their need for them, and that's why the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of men and women and children. He convicts them of sin, God's righteous standard, and warns them of the coming judgment. It's as if he's trying to prick the heart, right? And wake up a sleeping sinner, and this leads to regeneration, which is again where he gives you a new heart. So even though it might seem like a bad thing to have conviction and the realization of guilt before a holy God, it's actually a beautiful thing. The Holy Spirit convicts the world not only of sin, but also of God's righteousness. He compares our utter sinfulness with the sinlessness of God. Gazing for just a moment upon that reality should bring about this total and complete humility in the heart and mind of everybody. You think about instances in Scripture where people of God even, people who were believers of God, encountered the presence of God or the throne room of God, and they fell flat on their face as though dead. Isaiah 6, Revelation 1, even Daniel, when Gabriel came and talked to him, he wasn't understanding the vision, and so I believe Jesus was across the river and yelled out to Gabriel, hey, go make him understand the vision. So Gabriel goes over to him and he's like passes out as though a dead man. Why? Because he's in the presence of something that's holy, that's righteous, and that's only secondhand. Gabriel wasn't all those things within himself. He was in the presence of Jesus, though. This just happens often. This is what happens when you compare your unrighteousness with his righteousness. Humility, which is another work of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 3, 8, and 9 says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So we're given a righteousness that doesn't come from our own selves, but by faith in Jesus. And again, we see this laid out in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's not to say that you and I shouldn't still approach the Father with humility. We should. But thanks to the work of Jesus, we have his righteousness imputed to us so that the righteousness that is in Jesus' account is credited to our account. So that you don't have to worry that he's going to strike you dead or step on you like a bug when you go into his presence. Because now, because of what Jesus has done, you're welcomed with open arms. That's the work of the Lord in the heart of the saint. Notice also how John 16 continues. Look at verses 13 through 15 as we just get ready to wrap up here. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Holy Spirit guides believers in truth, specifically the truth of Jesus, the truth that brings glory to Jesus. He's always tethered to the truth, as I said. If someone claims to have a word from the Lord, but it's not tethered to the truth, it's not from God. It's not of the Holy Spirit. If only we had a completed collection of God's truth for us regarding who we are, who God is, and what we must do. Oh yeah, we do. It's the Bible. Notice all that the Holy Spirit glorifies. All that the Holy Spirit glorifies is Jesus, according to verse 14. That's who he's seeking to glorify. People like to claim visions and dreams, and will go off in long rants about all of these new wonderful things that the Holy Spirit revealed to them. But where is Jesus in all those talks? Is he being made much of, if even such a dream or vision occurred? The truth is that we have all the revealed Word of God that we need. It's sitting in your lap right now, probably. It's sufficient. If you feel like you need a new, fresh revelation from God, what you're essentially saying is this book is not enough. It's not enough for me. God, I need more. I need something better, something fresh. Man, just reveal yourself to me. Open your Bible. He has revealed himself to you. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He affirms what Jesus had said, and we get it right here. You want to understand the truths of the Bible? Get saved. That's the only prerequisite. You don't have to have a seminary degree. You need the Holy Spirit. Get saved. Finally, we see the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit, according to verse 15, will declare the truths of Jesus to the disciples of Jesus. So once again, we see the Holy Spirit and truth go hand in hand. And someone might not receive the gospel, even though you present it to them with great concern and love. You ever had that experience? Somebody maybe in your extended family. They might hear of their need for the Savior and yet brush it off. And what they're essentially doing is what Romans 1 defines as suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Their rejection of the truth doesn't mean that our message needs to be changed in order to become more palatable. It means that they love their sin deep down and have not had the conviction of the Holy Spirit come upon them yet. So keep doing like the Holy Spirit would lead you to do and preaching what Jesus would preach. That's the only way people get saved, by the way. The gospel that saved back then is the gospel that still saves now. Don't feel like you need to alter the gospel. That would be considered, like Galatians was warned about, another gospel, which doesn't save. Don't alter the goodness of God. I want to close just with an encouragement to you. I want you to think back, those of you who are genuinely believers, and we have at least four new young men who got baptized over the last couple of Sundays in this congregation who would fit into that category based on what they've told me. They seem to be believers as well. And so it doesn't matter if you're a kid or if you're in your 70s. Listen up. Think back to when you first started believing in Christ and that basic understanding of, man, I'm a sinner. I'm in need of a Savior. Aren't you thankful for the conviction in your heart? Not just then, but over the years. Aren't you thankful that the Holy Spirit has done a work in your heart? And again, if you have never experienced that personally, if you have never given your heart and your life to the Lord, because there's a hardness there, there's a suppression of the truth and unrighteousness, you really love your sin, may today be the day that you're hit upside the head with this truth, that God loves you so much that he sent his own son. But hear this. He's a good God, and don't think you're going to hang your hat on that fact at the end of the day and think, well, if he's good, you know, he'll kind of sweep my sin under the rug and let me in at the end of all of it. He'll let me slide into heaven. No, it's because he's good that he can't do that. He must judge sin. He must. And so my encouragement to you is to be aware of that. Judgment is coming. But you have an opportunity to have the Holy Spirit be your defense attorney if you will just believe in Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you for today and this truth. We pray, Father, that you are lifted up in the hearts and minds of everybody in this room. And if there's people that have not given their heart to you, their life to you, and believed in you, that today is the day, in this moment, that they will do so and ask you to forgive them of their sins and cling to you like nothing else. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed. Have a blessed, blessed day.